you've never heard that psalm before, although that would be unusual for most people. You know, there's lines that jump out at you and you think, yeah, I've heard that before. Now, I want you to hold on to your first thought. When you heard that read again, was your thought positive or negative about that psalm? Was that a psalm that filled you with great comfort, or was that a psalm that freaked you out, terrified you? There's someone that can see right through me. Hold on to that thought and let's reflect upon this psalm. Sometimes I meet people, actually this happens quite often to me, I think just because the Anglican circle is pretty small, and I'll meet someone and they'll say, oh yeah, Matt, yeah, I've heard about you. And I hate that reaction because I'm immediately thinking, it's my guilt complex, oh, what have they heard, which way, good, bad, who knows. We generally don't want other people knowing too much about us because that just makes us feel vulnerable. And we're afraid that they'll know the stuff we don't want anyone to know. We've all got stuff that we've never told anyone. What would it feel like, hypothetically, to meet someone who knew everything about you, every single thing? Well, I suspect you'd have one of two reactions, probably the first one. The first one would be run, run, run. Never run into that person again. Stay right away from them. But the other reaction could be, oh, maybe I actually need to get to know this person better. That was the reaction of the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman in John 4. And she was getting water and she met Jesus and she was not exactly telling the truth to Jesus and he saw straight through her. And her reaction was not to flee. Her reaction was, let me introduce you to more of my town. Come and I want to get to know you better. God is, of course, the only one who knows everything. Theologians have a word for that. It's the word omniscient, all-knowing. And I reckon the best part of the Bible to show that is what we've just read, Psalm 139. So hopefully it'll make it easier if you're following, and there should be a pew Bible there. Let's just call them pew Bibles. I don't know what they're going to be called these days. See if you can follow. There are four stanzas, and you'll notice that as we read it. So there's sort of four different ideas as we go along, and each stanza is about six verses, typical Hebrew poetry. The first six verses are about the God who sees everything, the all-seeing God. O Lord, you have searched me, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. Now, the first thing that should hit you is this is not abstract. This is not impersonal. This is not some God sitting high in heaven that has X-ray brain vision and can just see straight through you. The first word of the psalm is Lord, or in the Hebrew, Yahweh. It's the personal name of God, the relational name of God given to his people. And this is a psalm about a God who knows us and wants us to know him. And the whole description of this psalm is very personal. This is the Creator knowing every little detail of his creation. Every detail. God knows what you are going to say before you say it. I don't know what I'm going to say next. Who knows? Sometimes I'm actually quite surprised by what I say next. It wasn't what I was expecting. Sometimes I'm disappointed by what I say next. God is not surprised. God may be saddened sometimes by what we say, but he's not surprised. His knowledge is absolute. I reckon if I had to count them, how many people do I know really, really well? I think I could probably count them on one or two hands. It's not that many. And I know the time it's taken to get to that point in a relationship. A huge amount of time and investment, and I still don't know them that well. And yet God knows 70 billion people intimately. We can't get our heads wrapped around that. This is God. It's an extraordinary thing. Each of those people he gave life to. And his knowledge of someone and his involvement with someone doesn't stop when he gives life. The psalmist says, he is familiar with all my ways. It's a lifelong thing. I love it when I'm watching a TV show and they introduce a psychologist. I like psychologists. I find them quite fascinating. And as it unfolds, the psychologist is asking all these pertinent questions, and they're doing the old trying to get inside someone's head and find out what's going on. And at the end of it, they're able to tell that person things that they didn't even know about themselves, or why they feel like that, or why they behave like that. I think it's incredibly clever. But then that knowledge, even that knowledge, is limited. And that ability comes from years of training and years of experience, and I'm going to say a fair amount of God-given wisdom as well. But God is all-knowing. He perceives our thoughts from afar. He is familiar with all our ways. He knows what we are going to say. The thing I find most extraordinary about that is, how can a God that knows me that deeply still love me? Because I know my faults, I know my weaknesses, I know my hidden sins. God knows them even better than I know them, and yet he still loves me. That's an extraordinary thing. What does that mean about prayer? Well, one of the encouraging things that means about prayer is God can hear everyone's prayers in the world at any one time. He's got limitless understanding. He's got limitless concentration. He's got limitless memory. But it also means when we go to God in prayer, it's a good reminder, we're not so much giving God knowledge and telling him what's going on. He knows it. Now, I tell God what's going on. That's my way of expressing my heart. But in the end, prayer is actually far more about demonstrating a trust in God than it is about telling God what's news in your life. He knows that anyway. And he loves to listen to us. It's a great thing. Second stanza is about God's presence, from verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. God is omnipresent. He is all present. He is everywhere. David, who is the psalmist, tries to imagine a place where God is not. It just doesn't exist. Even in the depths, and most theologians will take that Hebrew word to mean hell, even in hell, God is there. Revelation tells us the same thing. He's not there in fellowship. He's there in judgment, but his presence is there. Jonah found that there was no place to run. God told him to go this direction. Jonah went in this direction, perhaps thinking he could outrun God. It, of course, didn't work, did it? There's no such thing as a God-forsaken place, not even in the belly of a large fish, as Jonah found out. In John chapter 3, we read that those who love evil hide in the darkness so their deeds will not be seen. Doesn't work. Verse 12, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. Now, in case you got the feeling that David is sort of looking for an escape route and feeling oppressed with the weight of God's presence, it's actually the opposite David is trying to tell us. It's not a psalm where you realise someone knows everything about you and you try to flee. It's actually a psalm of hope. It's a psalm of great comfort. This is the psalmist delighting in God's ever-present company. God is always with David. And you think of the highs and lows that King David went through in his life. There were great highs and there were deep lows and there were deep periods of great sinfulness. And they're written for us in the Bible. It's very rare that all of our sins will be exposed, but many of David's are recorded for us. And yet David can say, God, I'm never without you. You are always with me. That is security. That is a psalm of comfort. This is a psalm if you feel lonely or unloved or abandoned. It's a psalm that comforts you when you feel no one understands you. There is at least one. And he knows you better than you know yourself. And he loves you better than you love yourself. That ought to be great joy for each one of us. Third stanza begins in verse 13. And this is the part probably many people are familiar with. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Again, remarkable thoughts, isn't it? God knew me before my parents knew me. Before my parents decided to have such a wonderful child, God had created it. I actually said that in their presence this morning, but I couldn't look at their faces. God was involved with my formation right from the outset. And I do not joke. I can say a wonderful son because, biblically, I can say God's done a good job. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. How encouraging is that? Now, that may not necessarily be the outward appearance, but it certainly is the incredible complexity of the being that I am and the being that you are. There is nothing quite like it in all of creation. The craftsmanship of the human body is extraordinary. I'm not one of those guys that gets carried away by cars. I'll be kicked out of the brotherhood, I realise. But occasionally, I'll watch a show, Top Gear or something like that, and I actually find it pretty funny watching grown men fawn over really expensive cars. I don't get it. If they get me from A to B, I'm happy. But the cars are beautiful. They're very expensive. They're amazingly designed. They're really quite incredible pieces of art. And yet, not one of those cars has anything on who you are and who I am and how God has created us, fearfully and wonderfully made. Can I encourage you, when you go home, stand in front of the mirror, congratulate God on his handiwork. That's okay to do. None of you are going to do it, are you? And okay, admittedly, some of you might stand there and think, Lord, the chassis is getting a little bit old, but we get a heavenly one day. Isn't that good? And God isn't simply involved in my creation and then says, Matt, here's the keys. No. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. There is not a day passes where God is not in control of my life, where the personal hand of God is at work. And for me, that is incredibly comforting. It is true that I'm a created being with a will and an ability to make choices and decisions. That is true. But over and above that is a God who ordains my days. Both are true. You don't know when your final day will be, but God does. You take your next breath because God ordains it. That could be a terrifying thought, but it also could be incredibly comforting. I sit alongside the beds of enough people who don't have that many days left and yet who acknowledge that God is in control of every day that they have. And do you know what? There's an extraordinary peace in their hearts. It's a peace that only God can give because they know that he is in absolute control and he will take them at his appointed time. It's a beautiful thing. However, all this begs the question, are you satisfied with that? Are you delighted that God actually knows you so well, or is that a terrifying thought for you? What was your first reaction to this psalm when you heard it? Can you resonate with the psalmist in verse 17? How precious to me are your thoughts, O God? Or does it all terrify you? David is saying these words from a position of faith, and that makes all the difference. He knows God. He loves God. He trusts God. And therefore, the fact that God is in absolute control is an incredible joy to him. Well, let's go to our final stanza from verse 19. The final stanza, it seems to change direction, doesn't it? David, the writer, is using a force and an explicitness that I think probably many of us find uncomfortable. Verse 19. If only you would slay the wicked, O God. Away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? David is so angry with the wicked, with those who do not honour God, that he asks God to rise up and slay them, to kill them. You can feel David's jealousy for God's name. You know, he's not saying these words out of spite, or he's not motivated for revenge. He's actually motivated out of zeal. God, you are the only one who is worthy and deserving of all praise and worship. It does not belong to anyone else. And those who do not worship your name ought to be destroyed. David's asking God to vindicate his name. Now, it is important to understand the context. In the Old Covenant context, God's enemies were also Israel's enemies. It was very nationalistic. And warfare against both God's enemies and Israel's national enemies were one and the same, and it was very common. In a sense, David is asking for, it's almost a prayer of survival, as Israel came very close to not surviving time and time again. But we also don't want to write off the words just because of the context like that, because these are words where we ask God to vindicate his name. These are words that are echoed throughout the Bible, albeit in different contexts. On the one hand, Jesus is the one who tells us, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, love one another, serve one another. And that is all true. And this is the same Jesus who will one day judge at the end when God's name shall be vindicated. Both are true. In Revelation 6, at the judgment, we are given this picture of the wicked calling on the mountains. And they say this, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand? And that is the terrifying part of this psalm. If you know God and you love God and you are one of his children, this psalm is extraordinarily comforting. But if you do not know God, then the fact that there is an almighty being who can pierce your very thoughts and heart and knows you and will one day judge is utterly terrifying. Let's finish on the last two verses. It is good they are there. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. David has called on God to have judgment upon those who do not follow God. And David now asks God, God, pierce my heart and show me any faults that I may have. Lead me in the way everlasting. He knows that there are no secrets from God. David's actually found that out the hard way. He's tried to hide sin from God and he's been caught out. David's asking God in verse 23 and 24 from a position of trust, not a position of fear. And he's saying to God, search me out. Scrutinize me, God. I commit myself to your way. Maybe you're someone who knows and understands God's forgiveness, and yet you still have sins, past or present, that weigh you down, that you just can't let go of, and you don't feel God's forgiveness. even though you've confessed, they are still heavy on your conscience. Well, I think this psalm answers that. I was reading a book during the week by Ray Galea, a Sydney pastor, and he put it this way. The Lord of Psalm 139 is saying to you, I knew that you would commit that sin before I made you. I chose you, knowing that you would commit that sin. I was present when you committed that sin. But I want you to know, I placed that sin upon the body of my dear son, and it is left at the cross, never to be used against you. If you have trouble forgiving yourself, you are actually lacking trust in God's promises to you. The good thing, friends, is there is one thing that God does not know, and that is your sin. Jeremiah 31, I will remember their sin no more. A promise that is made possible because Jesus took our sins when he died on the cross. One quick word of application about that. It is still astounding that in most Christian fellowships, there are unforgiven grievances and unforgiven sins against a brother or sister in Christ. It's astounding when we think of the God who knows everything, who knows us intimately, has forgiven us of absolutely everything and has forgotten them. We must do the same. We must be a place of forgiveness towards one another, because that is exactly what God has done for us. Friends, let me wrap up. Are you hearing these words and still wanting to flee from God or to flee to God? Your security, your strength, your shield, your comfort. This is someone who knows you absolutely and who loves you. And he wants you to know him, not as enemy, not as someone who wants to hide in the darkness, but he wants to know you as friend. He wants to know you as a forgiven child returning to their father who is holding his arms out waiting for you. Let me pray. Search us, O God, and know our hearts. Test us and know our anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive ways in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. Amen.